Well, today we are starting a new short sermon series on a subject that many of us might say there's a little bit of tension around. We're going to talk about money. And I just spent 3 weeks tearing apart some beloved Christian cliches that many of us have held dear for a very long time, and I told you why I don't believe that they're true and why I think you need to think something differently. And now we're going to take 2 weeks and talk about money, and I'm sure many are wondering, how did we get so lucky to have this string of topics being talked about by our pastor? And I guess maybe a short answer to that would be, it was once said that leadership is disappointing people at a rate that they can absorb. And essentially the heart behind that is to challenge somebody is to push them, which is usually not our default mode of how we like to operate. And yet we do so hopefully with an intentionality towards the rate in which we're going and making sure that people understand why and where we're trying to go. And so we dig into this topic for a couple reasons. One being that I, in just a year and a half, I already love this church so much, and I want to see us grow together in the ways that Jesus invited us to grow. But two, because in regards to finances, Jesus spoke about it in 15% of his preaching. About 11 of his 39 parables are around the topic of material possessions and what we do with them. He said if there was one thing that might be above the others that would pull you away from him, this might just be it. And yet, that being said, I don't want to approach this topic just on this level of money and finances. I want to dig a little bit deeper this morning at the start, and I want to talk about generosity, specifically in the area of margin. And I want to propose to you this right at the top, that I believe a generous life is a compelling one. Jesus teaches this, I believe, in a very short story in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says this, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. But he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put all she had to live on. In the short story, Jesus seems to suggest that generosity is never about how much specifically that we give. It is always about the heart behind the gift. It seems, and I think this is not just about money, but this is all kinds of generosity, whether it's a generosity of grace when we see people forgive in kind of supernatural ways others who have hurt them, or yes, money, if we see people provide for others out of what they have to meet the needs of those around them, or even just the generosity of time, when people give their energy, of their free space, all of those things. When we see people practice generosity, there is something about those acts that compel us to want to know about where that comes from. We see it happening, but we want to know where it comes from. And to kind of illustrate this, I'm going to share a picture of, can anybody tell me who this is? Bluey, yes. Are there any fans of Bluey in the room? I see some hands. There should be. Okay, there we go. The actual answer, I guess, is just about every hand in the room should be up, because I don't know if we've realized this, but Bluey, a very popular show, is actually the most popular show in the entire world. Streaming sites are recording that Bluey is blowing other shows' numbers out of the park. Disney Plus actually shows that the streaming for Bluey is 1/3 of their total streaming on the platform. People are watching that much of Bluey. We might ask, well, why? Why is it that popular? I've known that it's something that is very popular. I don't know if you've ever watched an episode or two, but I have. It's actually pretty good programming. But you wonder, why is it so popular? And I think there's a couple reasons, right? It's funny, it's clever, it was written not just for kids, but also for parents. But I also think secretly there's something more to it. As I've watched this, something that has compelled me at least, and especially given the place in life that I am, is I've looked at the two parents. Bandit in Chile, and it seems that they have this supernatural amount of time to spend with their kids. They are available. They are fun. They invent and play games in a way that if you're a parent of young kids in the room or you are around young kids in any sort of capacity, you probably say, I wish that I could play and operate with children in such a way as they do. They seem to show us what it is to shepherd children through this era of life in a way that I don't know about others, but at least personally, I look at and I find myself longing to, but realizing that I can't always. And maybe that's a bit of the struggle for across the board when we talk about generosity. Maybe you'd say like me, despite all of the incredible examples that we have, whether it be people in Scripture or family members that we know that have shown just radical generosity to us at different points in our lives, or heroes like Bluey and his family, maybe in spite of all those examples, you would say, like me, that you often find yourself to be more aspirationally generous. Generous in principle, but rarely practiced. I find myself operating in that space far more often than I would sometimes like to admit. And when I do, over and over and over again, I find myself with this reoccurring thought that comes to me that I wonder if other people wrestle with as well. And that question is, if I had a little bit more margin, not if I had more, but if I had a little bit more margin, I think things would be different in my life. I feel like my life would look very different from the one that I have right now. If I had more space, whether that be in my budget, in my schedule, if I had more space in those things, then I feel like my whole life, I would operate differently within it. Maybe I would be able to give more financially to things that I think are really beautiful and doing incredible work in the world. Maybe I would be able to give my time and energy to things that I am passionate about and that I think are worthwhile. I think all of this, it sort of leads to this larger point that sometimes the life that we have gets in the way of the life that we want. And I don't know if anybody can relate to that statement or has at any point in their lives ever related to that statement. We long to be generous because we see other people be generous. We see Jesus be generous, and that generosity has captivated so many of us. But because of how stretched and full our lives are or often feel, we find that we are rarely able to enter into that generosity ourselves. This is what the writer Richard Swenson said about being marginless. He said, marginless is being 30 minutes late to the doctor's office because you were 20 minutes late to getting out of the bank, because you were 10 minutes late dropping the kids off at school, because you ran out of gas two blocks from the gas station and you forgot your wallet, right? This sort of progressive things getting worse and worse and worse because there's no ability to give any extra when things go south. But then he goes on to say, margin, on the other hand, is having breath left at the top of the staircase, money left at the end of the month, and I thought this is kind of a sanity left at the end of adolescence. If you're not convinced that we have a margin problem, there's a couple statistics that I can share with us from an APA survey that said 7 out of 10 U.S. adults feel completely overwhelmed just with busyness and with the cost of life. And 47% of U.S. adults said money had a negative impact on their mental health, including this causing of stress. We are a country of people that struggles with this concept of leaving room in our lives. James Bryan Smith, he once said this, when we lack margin in our lives, we become tired, and we become lonely, and we become joyless, which seems to invite temptation. Again, I don't know if any of this resonates with anyone in the room. But margin, it restores balance, restores our soul, thus increasing our capacity for joy. And so because I don't want this to be a TED Talk of just like my opinions or anything like that, I thought, how do we sort of ground this in something? How do we identify a problem, relate to it in some way, but then bring it before God? And as I tried to think of how we might do that, what does God say about generosity? What does he say about margin? How can we take the lessons that Scripture gives us to apply to the subject that more than half of us really struggle with in a very serious way? There was a lot of different options, but where I landed was this little book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. in chapter 4, actually. And so if you brush your Bibles and you'd like to turn there this morning, you can do Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And as you're flipping there, if you're brand new to the scriptures, the Bible has all sorts of genres within it. It has prophetic sections, which are really about like speaking out against the ills of society and sort of giving warnings of what's to come. It has what's called the Gospels, or the stories of Jesus' life are found in that section. And there's really a whole spectrum of genres. But one that is often forgotten or overlooked is a section of our Bible called wisdom literature. Moments that Scripture wants to teach you something about the best way to live in the way that God created you. Very pointed and clear instructions. And Ecclesiastes is just that. It's a reflection of somebody who sought to find the meaning of life and what he learned in the process. And so we're going to go chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 4. And we're going to kind of go through this section by section and see what his findings were. And it begins like this. I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes before, you'll notice that this word meaningless shows up multiple times. In your translation, maybe it says something different. In a lot of the translations that I've looked at, meaningless is the word that pops up. And it's this word in the Hebrew called habel. And in a lot of versions, as I mentioned, it is translated, like mine, meaningless. And yet I feel like that's not a very clear and accurate depiction of what this habel really means. I actually think a more accurate description would be something kind of like this. Things that the author of Ecclesiastes is going to describe as habel really could be described as mist. It's vapor. It's here for a second, and then it's gone. And according to the author of this, he wrote 3,000 years ago, everything we do that is centered around things like personal achievement, the gathering of wealth and possessions, he says, as I did that, I realized it was all vapor. As much as I wanted to grab onto it, it was there for a moment, and then it was gone. You can't own it. It will not get you what you want. Vapor, according to this ancient writer, is what so many of us are often finding ourselves chasing. And he says, I saw that all toil and achievement, it springs from a place of one person's envy of another. He kind of points to why he's noticed many people pursue these things that don't actually bring real value and real a sense of stability and peace to their lives. He said, a lot of people chase after these things simply because they see other people chasing after them. This is a generalization. This doesn't apply to everybody's situations. And yet there's a possibility when you bought your car, you bought that car because you saw somebody else driving that car and they said it's a really great car, you should get one. There's a chance. Again, it's not everybody's situations, but there's a chance that when you bought the camper or when you started saving up for the lake cabin, you did because you saw other people that had these things and they seemed to say that they were really great. And so you said, I kind of want that thing as well. And so you went after it. There's a possibility that when you filled your kids' schedules with activity after activity after activity, you leaned into a rhythm that somebody else told you was how to live and give your kids the best possibility in life, the best opportunity in life. There's ways that we copy what we see around us and we go after it and we fill our budgets and we fill our schedules because of envy of what other people have around us. And even when it isn't envy, this author would still say it's still habel, it's still meaningless, vapor that cannot be grasped. And I think if we were to try to get something out of this, it wouldn't be much of a stretch to say this writer suggests comparison is the enemy of contentment. And therefore, it's the companion of overcommitment. We often see what others are doing and we say, we're going to reach for the same things because it seems like that's the wave that people are on. And this writer goes on to say that not only is that bad, not only is that, I mean, we couldn't argue with chasing after vapor, right? But he says there's really two ways that people often approach trying to deal with that tension. And the first is to just say, you know what? I'm going to fold my hands, okay? If chasing after these things is bad, then apparently I'm not supposed to do that. And so I'm not going to spend my money, and I'm not going to go do things, and I'm not going to earn money, and I'm not going to participate in life, because apparently to do so, none of it has meaning, and so why bother? And yet the writer says only fools fold their hands. They ruin themselves by taking that path. But catch this, in verse 6, he says, better is one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This writer of ancient wisdom would say there's a middle ground of enough. There's a sweet spot of holding out a hand that is postured differently from the grasping of two. Taking one of those hands and holding them out, essentially saying, instead of all this active striving for more, contentment, enough, one hand being of tranquility, that is where life is found. Better one hand with tranquility, peace, composure, self-restraint, than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 says this, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we can be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And my guess is that a room this size with this many people in it, we probably have a lot of different perspectives on how this tension has been managed and is being managed in your own context. In this room, there are probably people in all sorts of places where some would say we are literally so close, it feels like to subsistence, and yet we are not yet there. We live in this place of, I don't know if we have, I think we might have enough, but it also doesn't feel quite like we have enough. And then there's probably others in this room who would say, we got to that point at one point in our lives where we realized we had enough. But then because of the rhythm of getting ourselves to that point of feeling safe, we kept going. And we kept pushing and we kept operating in this expanding type of way. And we pushed our schedules more and we pushed our spending more until we couldn't push them out any further. And in the same way, we are at maximum capacity. This writer, he goes on to describe the worst case scenario that any of us can find ourselves in when it comes to enough, when it comes to contentment, when it comes to supporting ourselves. He says, again, I saw something as meaningless. It was this vapor that could not be grabbed under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. And so if you feel like you can relate at all to this idea of, if I had just a little bit more margin in my life, I feel like I would be able to operate differently. I feel like I relate to what this author in Ecclesiastes is saying, is we often chase after things that I just don't know if they are as important as other people make them seem to be. I feel like I'm chasing after these things and I'm not able to do these other things that I would really love to be devoting my time and my energy and my money towards. If that in any way relates to you, then I think a question that we have to ask ourselves naturally is, what do we do about that? Because so many of us feel completely out of control with our lives. We have an invitation to us from Jesus to not have to rely on ourselves, but instead rely on his strength, which means we have the choice in our lives about how we will live them. And I think we have to ask, how do we, in some language, find space? How do we either create space by taking back or pushing forward just a little bit more to have space? Obviously, making the decision to change is a very important thing, and yet probably hundreds of years of New Year's resolutions tells us that's not often enough to really make the changes in our lives that we often desire, right? Psychological change, it seems like, is managed by more than that. And we have things as followers of Jesus like the gift of prayer, and entering into this relationship with Jesus, of course. But internally, psychologists will talk about these two secret desires that are within all of us. There's the emotional part of us, And then there's the pragmatic part of us, the head piece and the heart piece, if you will. There's a part of you that I would guess says, I would love to come out next month with margin in my budget and margin in my schedule. And yet there's also a part of you that when you drive by Chick-fil-A every day, you go, but a chicken sandwich sounds pretty good, right? There's headspace in you that says, I want to control my budget. And yet there's a heart space that every time you walk through Target to get one thing, you walk out with 10 things, right? There's a headspace in you that says, my family really needs balance. And yet there's probably a heart space in you that says, I want my kids to have every opportunity they can possibly get their hands on because I don't want them to miss out on anything. These two things operate together within all of us, and there's a problem with them. The problem is they often look like this. The headspace is the human rider of the elephant, okay? The heart space is the elephant, unfortunately. And in a conflict about what to do or where to go, who is going to win that battle? The rider could get down and push, right? But it's probably not going to be that successful. If the elephant doesn't want to go where the rider wants it to go, it can just decide to not. You could try pulling on the trunk, any of those things. It's not going to budge the elephant. The rider can't move the elephant unless the heart, unless the elephant decides it wants to move. It wants to participate with the head, with the rider in this shared goal. And this is the same struggle that the Apostle Paul will talk about in Romans. He says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. For some reason, I want to live my life in such a way, and yet I can't help but living it in a different way. What am I supposed to do about that? Well, I think there's a head that has to make a decision inside all of us. There's our hearts that have to also align with that decision. But then there also has to be a choice of a pathway forward. The question of what am I practically willing to put in place that will help me figure this kind of thing out so I can step into a way of Jesus that seems to suggest not necessarily every time there's an opportunity I need to give of my last two pennies like this woman did in our story, but that constant generosity should be a pathway each of us to some degree or another find ourselves walking. What is that pathway for you? What will you do to end there in the next month or in the next 6 months, next year, so there is space in your budget and space in your schedule so you can live a life that feels joyful and feels described as the way that margin is described, as there's this room to breathe in the midst of it. Dave Ramsey, poking at our emotions as he often does, he says this, the way to get there is actually really easy. That is, it's easy if you're intentional about budgeting your money and making sacrifices in the short term for the long term. He loves to kind of paint things in an antagonistic sort of way, and I don't agree with everything Dave Ramsey says, and yet there is something about his honesty that sometimes cuts right to the core of things that we struggle with. There's a question of, am I committed to living constantly in a short term, or am I willing to make decisions for what the future looks like? And as I contemplated this more myself, there's a couple questions that kind of occurred to me that I feel like are helpful for all of us to be thinking about. And the first question is, what am I willing to do to take steps down the path towards the life that I really long for? Am I actually willing to put something in place that is difficult to me to get to the desired outcome? When I get home, am I willing to sit down at the table and be realistic about my budget and about my goals for the future? Am I willing to look at the calendar and get to the point where I actually release some things that I think are good things, but they make this week crazy and next week crazy and the next week crazy and the next week crazy? What am I willing to realistically do? And I think as we think about that, we also have to ask ourselves, what can we not change? As we look at our budget, as we look at our schedules, as we look at our hearts, there also has to be a sense of what's the baseline? What am I committed to? What makes me that I cannot let go of? What's in my schedule that needs to stay because it's valuable and it's important? What is in my budget that may to some people feel like an extra expense, but to me, it's something that really is valuable to me? And then finally, I think the third question is crucial. Who am I journeying with? Who are my companions as I walk this road? Have you ever noticed that if you make a decision to start working out, it works to a degree until you don't want to go anymore, right? Until your elephant sits down in your bed and you say, I don't want to get out of bed at 6 a.m. and go work out, right? There are days where our elephants say, no, I know what you want to do, and I know it's a good thing, but I don't want to do that. The best way to get the elephant moving is to have a friend who calls you and says, hey, we agreed to meet at the gym at 6. I will see you there. I drag myself out of bed. You are going to drag yourself out of bed. That person is incredibly important and has an incredible capacity to pull us along in the journey that we long for in this life. If you have a small group, bring them into some conversations and invite them to have the same conversations with you. As they pull you along, tell them that you will also pull them along as well. But most importantly, in the midst of all this, ultimately, generosity and this idea of living a generous life, it's not something that we commit ourselves. It's not just something that we need to sort of pull up our bootstraps and do this thing because God tells us to do this thing. A generous life is not just an activity that we do. It's our response to the God who is generous with his life. A generous life is a response to the God who has been generous with giving air in our lungs, a family to love, a job to support them, all of these things. Many of us are here today because of Jesus' incredible gift to us. His life-changing act of death and resurrection is the action of a God who is infinitely generous with us. And whenever I fail to be gracious with others, I remind myself that God is infinitely more gracious. That when I struggle with generosity, I try to remind myself that God has been infinitely generous with me. And as he has been infinitely generous with this daily bread, I can freely be generous with others because I trust that tomorrow I will wake up and say, give me this day my daily bread, and he will be able to meet my needs once more. The principle that grounds all of this is that God is the one who is generous first. That this isn't just some unrealistic command, but it's a practiced invitation by God himself. Now, I also know that as I talk about this, there is a level of Brandon is the pastor, right? He's the person that works at the church, and so he is going to want to talk about money from time to time, and there's going to be this agenda to it, and yet I'm trying to communicate that there's so much more to generosity than just that. And to try to kind of share that a little bit, there was actually somebody who said that they would be willing to kind of share a little bit of their experience with generosity and how they have sort of lived life with this hand open of tranquility while also striving to live the best lives that they can and do the best that they can for their family. And Lynette, if you would like to come forward and share just a little bit, I would invite you at this time.
Mart. I've been in the Methodist Church since I was 12. And we've moved around a lot, so I've been in different Methodist churches. But about 27 years ago, our family was in Southern Illinois, and the minister there, it was about this time of the year, church year, when we were talking about consecration and pledging money. And the minister told us that we should strive to tithe or just increase our tithe this year and trust God. And if at the end of the year any of us needed that money back, he would give it back. Well, I don't think anyone asked for their money back. One of the books that has shaped my tithing thoughts, ideas a lot is A Blessed Life from Robert Morris. Tithing is not just about giving money or the church. It's about the blessings that God gives you, because he asked you to give back to him, and he'll bless that. I don't really understand why talking in church about money is such a touchy subject. I don't understand that, because in the 66 books of the Bible, there's more than 500 verses talking about prayer. There are almost 500 verses talking about faith. And there's more than 2,000 verses talking about money and our possessions. We talk about faith and prayer all the time. Shouldn't we be talking about tithing and giving and the blessings from God 4 times more than? But, okay, before I go too far, there's just a few words I want to define, because it's what we use all the time in our talk about tithing and giving. Blessings, or being blessed, that's having a supernatural power from God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit working for you. 4 times in Deuteronomy, God says to those, if you follow my instructions and obey, he will bless everything that they put their hands to. God in the Old Testament instructed the Israelites to give back 10%, or 10% is an amount that kind of goes along with tithing, but tithing's not just 10%. Tithing is what you decide with God, what you want to give, and what you want to give regularly. So he says, the blessings, I will bless you if you do what I instructed you to do. Then the Bible talks about first fruits. In Exodus, it's bringing back to God the first of the harvest in thanks for God giving you that harvest. And in Deuteronomy 26, it explains that by saying that God instructed the Israelites to give the first fruits as thanks and to acknowledge that God led them out of Egypt through the desert and gave them Canaan and just delivered it into their hands. And then the word tithe. It's kind of from an old English word that does relate to a tenth. And in the Old Testament, giving 10% to the tabernacle or to the temple was a requirement of the law that the Israelites followed. And the New Testament doesn't command tithing as a law, but it emphasizes generosity. And I just want to stick in here that one of the most generous persons I know is my husband. He's always giving more. You go through the line for the bake sale and they say this is $8, and he puts in 20. He just gives from the heart. And I'm more the one that looks at how much money I have, but tithing comes into that. So the New Testament doesn't command tithing, but it emphasizes generosity and giving from the heart. Jesus died. After he died for our sins, we are no longer under the law. So we don't have to follow the laws that were given to the people in the Old Testament. So the Bible says in many places that you'll be blessed by God by giving a tithe of your first fruits. And trust me, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. But you need to tithe because you need those blessings from God. If you ever want to grow your faith and your trust in God, let him be in control of your finances. That's a big step for a lot of people. Let God control your finances. The Bible talks about this many times. One of them is in Malachi. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storeroom, the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that there will not be enough room to store it. God promises this. He promises to throw open the floodgates and pour out so much blessings that we won't have room for it. So please, church in general, teach me about tithing so I can experience this blessing that is so abundant that I won't have room for it. Tithing was defined as the act of regular giving. And that's what this consecration time is for. It's a commitment from you to give on a regular basis. This helps the church plan. This helps the people. It helps. The tithing helps us meet, give to other people. It affects other people. Where when we go spend money someplace on something we want, once we spend it, it's gone and it didn't affect anybody. So give God the first fruits, meaning give back to him first before you use the money for spending elsewhere. And also give it to him first because it's harder to find that money at the end of the month. That's what faith is. Give to God first and trust him to take care of the rest. This is one of the biggest areas of faith. If you can give God what he has asked you to give first and know that he is going to take care of you until the next paycheck. It's really the basics of faith that you trust him that much. Many of us don't experience the blessings of tithing because we want to know what we have to pay, spend money on the rest of the month before we give to him. And so we don't experience all the blessings that he could give. In Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So even though the Old Testament talks about tithing kind of as that 10%, that's giving back to God out of gratitude for what he's already given you. But don't wait. Don't wait till you get to that 10% because that's not really the point. Start now. Start now with a commitment of any percent that was decided between you and God. And if you use a percent, then there's no decision making when you come to write the check each time you give. Should it be $5 or $50 or $200? You don't have to worry about that. You're given a percent. So that percent is known. And then be regular about your giving. Be committed. In Malachi that I read, God said, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. He said, test me. God is asking us to test him. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say, go ahead and test me. It does with tithing. So test him. Because with God, you always get back so much more than you give. This is my foundation on giving. You need to find your own, and it's between you and God. It's not between what the church says or what they need or even what the budget is, really. It's between you and God. It's a sign of your faith in him. So if you have any further questions, ask him. You can ask me. You can ask me. I know just a couple things, but that's my story on faith and tithing.
Lynette, I bet you didn't know you're getting two sermons today, did you? That was. Thank you so much for sharing that. And why don't I just invite us into a time of prayer here? Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts that seek to be grateful. We thank you for giving us life, for providing for our needs, and for the ultimate gift of your Son, Jesus Christ.
We just ask that you help us to remember that generosity is an invitation from you to simply reflect your own giving nature. And so teach us to be generous in spirit, willing to share our time, our talents, and our resources with those around us. Open our eyes to see the need of others and grant us the courage to respond with compassion. May we hold loosely to the blessings that you've given us, understanding that all we have comes from you.